Thank you. All right, Exodus 25. We'll finish up Exodus 25 today, Lord willing. We've looked at the foundation of the tabernacle, the structure itself, the coverings, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. We've looked at the table of showbread. And today, Lord willing, we're going to look at the golden candlestick. Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, we'll read the last section of this chapter here. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side and three branches of the candlestick out of the other. Three bowls made like unto almonds with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like unto almonds in the other branch with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same, and it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. The golden candlestick. Now there's some things that we just read here that, you know, if you're going through this section in your daily Bible reading, it just kind of makes you go, right? A knop and a flower. Great, what's that? You know, and sometimes it's a little bit difficult to picture these things. But the candlestick is probably one of the better known pieces of furniture. Of course, the tabernacle was the portable structure. Solomon eventually built a permanent temple there, which was destroyed and then rebuilt and then ultimately destroyed by the Romans. And when Titus, the Roman emperor, finally destroyed the Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and carried away captives, the candlestick was one of the pieces that they would bring back trophies. And the candlestick was one of the pieces that he brought back as a trophy of the spoils of war and so forth. And there were monuments there in Rome to Titus and his conquest, which was common for the emperors to do. And a scale image of the candlestick. This would have been the candlestick that came out of the temple, not the tabernacle, but it would have been similar. There's a scale model of that that was actually carved into a stone, a granite, or a marble monument for the Emperor Titus. So we've got some ideas of what it would look like. But the structure, the construction of the candlestick is this. There's a base, which is the part there where it says his shaft, that has the idea of the main part to be the main shaft, and there's also a foundational base. Okay, you got a shaft, and then you got on the top of that center shaft, you have one lamp. Okay, then you've got three pairs of branches. So at the bottom, you have a pair of branches coming out like this, and then up a little bit from that, you got a second pair of branches that come out. Then you got a third pair. That's what it means here, a knop under two branches of the same and a knop under two branches of the same. So you got two, 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 and then the one that's right on top of that center post of the candlestick. Okay? So you've got the candlestick itself. Now, it was very decorative. There was bowls and knops and flowers. Okay? What in the world are all of these things? The knop was like a bud or blossom. It was a decorative element. Many of the commentators relate that term knop to the pomegranate fruit, as though that was the decorative element that was used to make this candlestick a very beautiful thing. But you had a knop, and then you had flowers. A little bit later on, it says it was to be like almonds. Okay. So basically you've got a decorative bulb kind of a look, and then you've got what looked like an almond blossom, and then, you know, a flower. And so you had the decorative element underneath, right underneath the first set of branches. And then between the lowest level and the middle level of branches, you have the decorative element around the middle again. You got two branches. And right above that, you've got the decorative elements again, and those branches come up. And then you're going to have the decorative element there just under the lamp that's on the center post. So you got four on the center shaft, and then each of the arms had three as well. Okay, each of the branches. So you have a bulb-like, a knop, and then you got flower. Now, it's hard enough for me to try to take tissue paper or construction paper and make something that looks like a flower. I mean, I know if you take a paper and fold it a certain way and you make certain cuts on it, you come up with these cool little deals that you do, you know, for a vacation Bible school or do for a craft project or something. I mean, that, how do you make a flower out of metal? Okay? You're talking about some skilled men to make these kinds of things. But then, as if it weren't difficult enough to make the decorative elements of it, the instructions were that, let me see here, verse 36, their knops, their branches shall be of the same, all of it, shall be one beaten work of pure gold. I mean, if we were making something like this, I mean, we might make a shaft and then make branches and, you know, weld it or solder it on there somehow. Okay? We would cut a hole in it and stick it through there or whatever. This was to be one beaten work. The best I understand it, just looking at it, they were to start with one lump of metal and form that thing into a candlestick. How that happens is really fascinating to me. I mean, there are people that have the skills to do those kinds of things. That's not my area of expertise. Brother Stevens said he could do it in an hour. Yes, sir. Exactly. There's nothing in this section that, or in chapter 37 where it's talked about again, that tells us the size. Most of the people that take a guess it was about 3 feet tall, but that guess is based off of the arch or the monument of Titus in Rome, because the reproduction on that monument was about 3 feet tall, you know, and 2 feet-ish wide with the branches, okay? So, but again, that was the one from the temple, whether that was the same candlestick or whether they made a different one for the temple, for the permanent temple as opposed to the tabernacle, we're not given any size. All we know is they were to make it out of a talent of pure gold. They were to take the make all the candlestick and the vessels. Verse 37 and 8 talks about tongs and snuff dishes, and we'll talk about that here in a minute. But, so I mean, you lop off a little bit of the gold for that. A talent, depending on, you know, which Bible dictionary you read, is anywhere from, on the light end, 65 pounds, to on the high end, as much as 110 to 120. The typical average that we use is, you know, 75 to 80 pounds. You know, a lot of them say something in the 90s. But, I mean, you take 75 pounds or 90 pounds of gold, whatever, okay? That is a whole lot of gold. And one talent of gold goes into this piece of furniture. And that was made of a solid work. Now, however they did it, they would have to heat it and work it and heat it and work it and heat it and work it. I mean, this was a time-consuming process. And even though you've got a fire, so you would have some light, eventually you're going to have to set it aside for the night, you know, go rest, eat, do whatever else you got to do and start back on it the next day. So, I mean, you're talking about they're in the wilderness and they're building a fire that will smelt gold. Okay? They had to have constructed some sort of furnace out here in the wilderness. But God told Moses while he was on the mount that I've given you these men with the skills that you're going to need to get this done. Give it to them, and then they already know how to do it. But here, just to think about the construction of those things is really cool to me. But you got knops, and you got almond flowers, and you got all of the decorative elements. You got a base. And then it says just simply, verse 37, thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof. Okay? The best I understand it, that these were lamps probably made out of gold like they would have used. It was a vessel that you'd put oil in and it would have had a wick. Okay? And so it seems like that flower The almond flour maybe on the top was also kind of a cup, a receptacle, and the lamp would go down in there. Okay? The priest's responsibilities later on was every night they were to light the lamps, every morning they were to trim them, and they were to fill it with oil and that kind of thing. When we get to the time of Samuel, one of his jobs was to light the lamps every night and keep up with those things. But you have a solid candlestick, you got a center shaft and branches. All of them were identical in fashioning. Then you have seven lamps. Of course, most people, if they deal with numbers, will say that seven's the number of completion or the number of perfection. I'm not going to chase that. Others do. I don't chase the numbers thing because sometimes it fits and sometimes it doesn't quite fit each time. So, but nonetheless, you got seven branches. The candlestick, his purpose was, verse 37, they shall light the lamps thereof that they may give light over against it. So its physical function was to give light over against it or across it. Okay? The candlestick was set on the south side. Okay? Now, if we go back and read how all the tabernacle was set up, the door, the entrance gate, and then the door entrance of the tabernacle itself faced what direction? East. Okay? So as the priest would enter into the tabernacle, he's facing west. Okay? So the table of showbread was on the north side. So that would have been to his right. And then the lamp, the golden candlestick, was to be over against it on the opposite side. Okay? So the candlestick is on the south side. On the left, as you would go in, you got the candlestick, showbread, and then the altar of incense directly in front, up against the veil separating the Holy of Holies. Okay? It would have been set over on the left-hand side, which would be the south side of the tabernacle, for the purpose of giving light. Okay? Now, we've already talked about the coverings of the tabernacle. You got the decorative covering, and then we've got goat skins and ram skins and badger skins. Okay? If you get three layers of animal skins covering that thing, the chances of it letting in any light are slim and none, right? It's dark. It's protected from the weather and all that kind of thing, but it's dark. Now, a few of the pictures that you'll find if you go digging around for pictures will sometimes picture that veil that at the entrance into the tabernacle. We'll sometimes picture it rolled up a little bit and then tied up. You know how you'd do that sometimes with a shade or a screen? You'd roll it up partway and tie it so you got the roll at the bottom and part of it. Sometimes you see those things pictured. I don't think it was left that way. It was, you know, if anything, they may leave it open a little bit during the daylight if that let in a little bit of light, but every evening they were to light the lamps. When you go in the tabernacle, basically you get the veil closed behind you and you've got the construction of the tabernacle, you know, gold-covered wood, animal skins, it's dark. The only source of light in the tabernacle is a candlestick. Okay, so its function, a very practical function, you need some light. Okay, now when you're trying to sleep, most of us like dark. Okay, but if you're up and moving around and trying to function, unless you just have a migraine or, you know, not feeling well where light hurts your eyes, most of us want some light or a lot of light. We don't like dark. I mean, we talk about kids not liking the darkness. I'm scared of the dark. There's nothing to be scared of. Okay, it's kind of a built-in thing that we have to teach them, you know, try to help them get over. The truth is, most of us don't like pitch dark either, if we can help it. I mean, you want dark when you're sleeping, but to go in there, we want some light. And so the function of the candlestick is real simple. It's to provide light. It was the only source of light inside the tabernacle itself. Now, what is the picture that is given to us from that? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. John 8:12. Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He said, John 9:5, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. 1 John 1:5, this then is a message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John 1:4, speaking of Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Luke chapter 1, this was John the Baptist's father speaking of him. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring on high hath visited us, to give light unto them that sit in darkness, and then the shadow of death to guide our feet in the way of peace, saying that, son, John the Baptist, you're going to go ahead of the Messiah who is the light. Luke 2:32, this was Simeon when they brought Jesus to the temple for his purification and his dedication and so forth. He said, thank God he's given us a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. God is light. Jesus is the light of the world. So then what is, logically then, what is the condition of the world? Darkness. I mean, that theme is throughout Scripture. Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. To them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, as light sprung up. Matthew 8:12 and Matthew 22 and Luke 11:12 talk about being cast into outer darkness. One of the elements of the punishment of hell is darkness, or the lake of fire eventually. And as weird as it sounds, you see firemen, if they're going into a fire, what do they take with them? One of the things they take with them is light, either a headlamp or a flashlight or something. Because even though there's fire there, the smoke causes it to be such that you can't see anything. And so punishment is described as darkness. The world is described as darkness. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We already read verse 4. Verse 5 says, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That is, Jesus was the light of the world, shined into the darkness, and they just didn't receive it. John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified. Romans 13:12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. We can keep going. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 6:14, what communion hath light with darkness? Ephesians deals with this theme. Ephesians 5:8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. 1 Thessalonians 5:4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the darkness might take you as a thief. 1 Peter 2:9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The illustration of the tabernacle is that the condition of the world is darkness. Of course, darkness came in because of sin. Sin brings darkness. And so the illustration there is that our natural condition is darkness. We need to add light. Jesus was pictured as this. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of life. Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. 1 John 1:5 that we've already read, God is light. And so our natural condition, the natural condition of an unsaved man, is darkness. We need light from the Lord Jesus Christ. So the candlestick pictures the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world. Okay? However, Jesus said in John 9:5, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Well, now this is kind of a tricky theological question if you want to parse it a little bit. But is Jesus physically in the world now? No, he ascended back to heaven. Now, if you want to say that, you know, the Father, Son, and Spirit, three are one, and God's omnipresent, okay, we can have that debate. But you just keep it simple. Jesus returned back to heaven. Okay? But Jesus, when He left, did not leave the earth without light. Who's the light? Philippians 2:15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Matthew 5:14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Luke 12:35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Ephesians 5:8, we've already read, you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So when Jesus returned back to heaven and He seated at the right hand of His Father, He did not leave the world without light. Okay? One element of leaving the world with light is certainly the Scriptures. But you know, we have a responsibility in this. Say, where my son and I were talking this morning on the way to church, and he's fascinated with anything military. And he had seen something where, you know, they armored vehicles or something. You know, he was asking a question about that. And I said, was talking about how, well, the president or senators or leaders or ambassadors to different countries, people like that, often they ride in an armored vehicle for protection. It's like, ambassador, what does that mean? Okay? Well, an ambassador is the official representative of a ruler, like a king or a country, to another country. Okay? In the absence of that the leader, then he speaks for him, speaks on his behalf. He's his official representative. Okay? So when 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, that means that God has left us to be His representatives. We're to be showing the light of Christ to a dark world. So I have to ask the question, how well did we do our job this week? Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. How much light did we give off this week? Did we do a good job of being light? Or did we just kind of blend into the dusk and the darkness? See, Christ is the light of the world, but we have been given a responsibility to be lights in this world. We are not the light, that is Christ, but we are a reflection of Christ's light. Just as the moon reflects the light of the sun, we're to reflect Christ to those around us. So, we have a responsibility to be a light. Christ is the light of the world. We have a responsibility to be a light. How in the world are we supposed to do that? Okay. Well, I think symbolically that's given to us in the candlestick. Okay. Verse 37 and 38 talks about the lamps and then the snuff dishes and the tongs and so forth. You go over to Exodus 37, it says, command the people that they bring pure oil beaten. Okay? And they were to take olive oil, pure oil, beaten out of the fruit in a certain way, and they were to bring that continually as a supply for this light. Okay? In the Scriptures, oil pictures the Spirit of God. Right? Okay? So the Holy Spirit of God is pictured many, many times in oil. I mean, the anointing was done with oil and so forth. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives illumination or gives light. Jesus said in John chapter 16, He said, but when He is come, speaking of the Holy Spirit, He will guide you into all truth. John 14:26 says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things. The Holy Spirit kind of gives us light in the sense of understanding, but it is the Holy Spirit within us that allows us to reflect God's light. The Scripture tells us that when we're saved, we are sealed, Ephesians chapter 1, with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Earnest, down payment. If you have ever put a contract on a house, many times that language is still retained. Such and such earnest money, and then the balance to be paid at closing. Well, earnest is a down payment. It's a partial payment showing intent to make the full payment. The Holy Spirit of God is the earnest, it's the good faith payment, if you will, that Christ is going to complete our redemption, that is, to take us home to heaven to be with Him. So we have the earnest of the Spirit, we have the indwelling of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. But then we get over to Ephesians chapter 5, it says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay? We have an illustration in the lamps here. The lamps were dishes that would hold some oil, and they had a wick. Now, I realize today we don't use the oil lamps as much, but my mom had a couple. The power went out. That's what we would use. You have the oil in the bowl there, or the fuel oil, and then you have the wick. And if you turn the wick up or down, it would make it a little brighter or dimmer. But you know, after a while, it wouldn't burn quite as well. Why? Because you get that carbon on it. So what do you have to do? You got to turn the wick up a little bit, and you got to trim it. The tongs and the snuff dishes. Now, you think snuff dish, you think it was a snuffer to kind of put the fire out. That may have been part of it. But it would also have been a catch dish then when they were to take the tongs or the trimmers and trim those wicks to keep them burning bright and burning clean. They'd catch the dirty carbon part. They'd trim it off. They'd catch it and carry it outside and dispose of it. But you have here that every morning they were to trim the wicks and they were to refill the oil so it would be ready to go at evening. And every evening they would light the lights. Okay, there's, I think, a picture, many pictures there for us. One is that we're to be continually filled with the Spirit of God. Now, we know in Ephesians chapter 5 that the term filled doesn't have, it's not an exact parallel with empty or full. The idea of filled means to be controlled by. And the analogy, it says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled. So the comparison is just as wine influences and controls, just as alcohol controls the actions of a drunk, so the Spirit of God is to lead and influence and control our actions. Okay? Now, we are to continually be refilling, if you will. How do we do that? Taking in the Word of God, right? The trimming the wicks, I mean, it's a great picture of our responsibility to seek the Lord for cleansing. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John chapter 15, when Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, He also said, every branch that beareth fruit, the husbandman purges it. He prunes it so that it bring forth more fruit. So we go through our regular cleaning, if you will. There's times when we have to do a little bit more. And there's times when we need a little pruning. But all of that, I think, should remind us that we need to continually, daily do maintenance. We need to be diligent. We need to be vigilant. Every day we need to put our face in the Word of God and refresh our spirit. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, of course the glass, the mirror, pictures the Word of God, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image. From glory, the glory of man, to glory, the glory of God, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are refilled and we are changed and we are cleansed as we continually fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God. So just as the candlestick every day was to be trimmed and it was to be refilled, we must continually refill, refresh our spirit. We must continually, daily, intentionally submit to the Spirit of God. I mean, I can give you examples this past week. I'm not going to, but I could. Examples where I knew the Lord pricked my heart about something. I'm like, hem-haw about it, you know, that kind of thing. That's not what we're supposed to do. When the Spirit of God works in our heart very specifically, we are to obey. That is being filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God uses the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to remind us. Many times the filling, being filled with the Spirit of God, and I've got like, you know, 5 minutes left to cover a topic you write whole books on. But the filling of the Spirit of God is not a mystical experience. Many times we say, Lord, you know, take the preacher and fill him with your Spirit, and we need that. Okay? But the filling of the Spirit is not a mystical feeling. It's not some sort of mysterious leading. Now, there are times when the Lord just urges something on your heart, and you recognize that. It's like Samuel eventually learned to say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. There's times when the Lord's working on your heart, and you learn to recognize that. But the majority of it, if I could say it this way, is a little less exotic, maybe a little more boring. It's the Spirit of God reminding you what the Word of God says. You get ready to do something and that verse comes right back to your mind, or that truth from Scripture, or the phrase that the preacher said on Sunday that was maybe a paraphrase, but it's the truth of Scripture. It comes right to your mind. That's the leading and the filling of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God controls and influences our actions by simply reminding us of the Word of God and prompting us to apply the Word of God in our daily lives. We're to be continually filled with the Spirit of God. So Christ said, "You're the light of the world." How am I supposed to do that? You look at yourself. I look inwardly at myself and say, how am I supposed to be the light of the world? I can't do that. All right, well, that's a great place to be. So we recognize, okay, I can't do that. Lord, I need you. And then we say, Lord, I need you to be light through me. I mean, just as the candlestick received the oil and the lamps and so forth and then gave off light, we, as we continually refill our spirits from the well of the Word of God, we are continually refreshed, we continually are filled with the Spirit of God, then we can be the light that Christ wants us to be. Of course, the Holy Spirit, His function many times is described as, you know, illumination, to lighten our understanding is a figure that we use. The candlestick, the only source of light in a dark tabernacle, reminds us that we live in a dark world. The only true light is what was described in 1 John chapter 1 and John chapter 1. The Word was with God, and that was the light which shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The true light is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in His physical absence, when He returned to heaven, He said, "Ye are the light of the world." We have a responsibility to be light. You know, there's times when light is a welcome thing. There's other times when light is not so welcome. Okay? It's time to get dressed and come to church on Sunday morning, and, you know, the kids, maybe the teenagers, are still in bed. They should have been up 20, 30 minutes ago. So you walk in there and you throw on the light. Is the light all that welcome at that immediate moment? You pull open the curtains, or you raise the shade, open the blinds. There's times when light is needed, but it's not all that pleasant, right? And there's times when our responsibility to be the light of the world means that we have to go against the comfort zone of this world. If we simply try to blend in, we're not going to be light. There'll be darkness like everything and everybody else. There are times, I mean, at night, you're driving down the road and you got your headlights on and so forth. Well, then that guy comes around the corner and he's got those bluish halogen, you know, floodlights that belong in the circus as a spotlight or something. That's what he's got on the front of his car. And it feels like somebody just stabbed you in the eyeballs with darts. Okay? There's times when light shining in somebody's face when you're accustomed to darkness hurts. There's times when we're the light of the world that it is confrontational, it is unpleasant. Not that we should attempt to be unpleasant, you understand. But we're going to have to be willing to go against the norm, to go against darkness, if we're going to be light. If we're not willing to go against darkness, then we're not light. We're just fitting in with the darkness. Which is not really what I like to hear. Because I'm just like all the rest of you. At times we like our comfort zone. Don't want to get out of our comfort zone. But if we're going to be the light of the world, as it is our responsibility, then there's times when we have to step out of our comfort zone and let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and not hide it under a bushel, hide it in the comfortable place under the bed or so forth. The candlestick. Christ is the light of the world. We're the light of the world in His absence. But we don't have to do it of our own selves. It is through the filling of the Spirit of God that we can shine as lights in the world. Let's go be light.